fill in for Pastor. I got a text from him yesterday, said they've had a very restful, relaxing time. The weather in Michigan has been much better than the weather here, he said. So they've enjoyed their time away. The topic I've chosen to look at in Scripture today is where Phil read on the topic of humility. Ty's text last week was from Philippians 3, and we're just going to back up a chapter today and look at a different section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you'll open your Bibles there where Phil read for us, we'll start there and then take a look at a few other passages. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we come to you as needy people, always unspoken concerns and needs on our hearts and minds, and those that we are aware of too, through the prayer sheet. We just ask that you'd help and care for those who are hurting, suffering here around us in our own body and around the world. We think of Raj and his work in India and other places around the world that are suffering today. Persecution of those who believe and follow Christ. And so we ask your special grace and mercy on them, our brothers and sisters. And we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us, that we have opportunity to read, to study freely. And we pray that your Spirit would bring it alive to us today and use it in our hearts. And that you prepare us as we come to around the Lord's table as well, that you'd prepare our hearts and our minds for that special recognition and remembrance of what you've done for your children. We thank you for your kind mercies to us, and we give you praise in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So think about what comes to mind when you think of the word humility. The dictionary, Merriam-Webster, calls it not being proud or thinking of oneself as better than others. It's the opposite of pride. It involves lowering oneself while raising up others. Some synonyms, according to the dictionary, for humble are modest or meek, but it does not mean that a person is weak. Humility is meek but not weak. So school's just starting up for everybody, college and younger, and so we'll just start with a pop quiz here, see who has the answer other than my wife. Who can name the person in the Bible who the Bible describes as being more humble than all men who were on the face of the earth? Got some ideas in the back? Yes, sir. Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." So think about Moses. This guy was not weak. His life and the strength of this man that God called at age 80, he was a little younger than Gene, to go down to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. So by no stretch of the imagination could Moses be described as weak. Yet Scripture says he was more humble than all men who were on the face of the earth. Our supreme example, of course, is the Lord Jesus, and he's who we're going to look at in this passage. He's our chief example of living a life of humility. But Jesus, like Moses, we know, was not a weak individual. So open your Bibles back to Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 11 of that passage have been called a hymn to Christ. They describe, as you know, very familiar, the powerful and poetic description of the condescension of Christ and his exaltation by God the Father. But Paul prefaces this hymn with an urgent plea for unity in the church. So if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we see the word therefore. We know that means we're to ask, what's it there for? Well, it points us back to what was written just prior in the previous chapter. In this case, Paul opens his letter with thanksgiving. He writes about the gospel going forth in spite of his imprisonment and the ongoing opposition that he faced. And then he ends chapter 1 with a plea for believers to endure suffering for Christ and to remain unified. Listen to this call to unity near the end of the chapter, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In this one verse, Paul is giving the Philippians and us a threefold plea for unity in the body. They were to stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together. Then immediately in chapter 2 begins with this: therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So the word "if there" is repeated four different times. In the Greek, I'm told, it can also mean since. So rather than just if, it means since these things are true, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, etc. Paul's assumption in this verse is that these are believers who have already tasted the love of Christ and are being guided by the Spirit and have some measure of affection and mercy toward one another. In other words, he's speaking to the church, those who are all on equal footing at the base of the cross, who are all sinners saved by their own, not by their own works or merits or anything to do with themselves, but by the grace and mercy of Christ. Based on the fact that these things are true in the church, Paul then charges them to fulfill my joy. How are they to do that? Well, Paul's joy, he says, will be fulfilled when he sees them living in unity in the love of Christ. He describes what that looks like. Look at verse 2 that has this strong emphasis on unity also. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How does Paul describe this unity in Christ? Well, it's like-minded, same love, same accord, same mind. In verses 3 and 4, then, he goes on to further define what this unity looks like, giving two separate, clear, put-off and put-on couplets, I'm calling them. Paul, in various places in Scripture, has done this. He's use this method of stating what we're to put off, the sinful habits of the past, and what we're to put on in terms of our desires and thoughts and behaviors. A few examples, I listed those in your notes, some references. Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So, Paul has used this language lots of other places, but let's look back at Philippians 2 to see what he says we're to put off and what we're to put on related to unity. The first put off and put on is in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So he doesn't use those words, put off and put on, but what's he asking us to put off? It's selfish ambition and conceit. We don't stop there, however. The put on is that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. How does he say we're to do this? Well, in lowliness of mind. I think Phil read in humility of mind. I used to think growing up that I needed to see everybody as my equal. That in order to have a right relationship with other people and with God, to please the Lord, I should not look down on others or think of them as beneath me. Maybe you had the same thoughts. Not all bad, but at some point I realized that Paul's telling us here to go further. It's not good enough to just not look down on others. Instead, we are to see others as better than ourselves, to look up to them and esteem them as better than ourselves. Gordon Clark's commentary on this verse says, Paul is insisting here on right motives. Strife and vanity spoil the best of actions. Humility is necessary. We must think of ourselves as less sanctified than the other members of the congregation. Even if the public knows that so-and-so has committed such and such a sin, we must still be aware that we have committed a worse, though less obvious, sin. Or if sin is not at all the question, the matter has to do with, and the matter has to do with organizing some congregational activity, one must consider the possibility that another's plan for the picnic or the church dinner or the shower might possibly be better than one's own. So we're to take a look at and carefully consider our brothers and sisters and their desires and interests. So how well are we doing at esteeming others as better than ourselves? The second put off and put on couplet then is in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So what are we putting off here? We're putting off looking out for number one. We're putting on looking out for the interests of others. This passage does not say that we're to work to be sure we look out for our own interests and then be sure we're including others as well. We don't seem to have any trouble looking out for our own interests. That's what comes naturally because we're sinners. The focus here is instead on looking out for others to the degree that we look out for ourselves. I looked and there are 9 different places that I found in Leviticus and in the New Testament that repeat some version of what Jesus called the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that commandment is not instructing us to work hard on loving ourselves more so that we can love others better. It already assumes that we love ourselves too much and we need to love others more. Remember, Paul's writing to a relatively healthy church, but they have problems getting along with one another because of selfish ambition, pride, conceit, and generally focusing more on their own interests and desires and less so on others in the body. We're not above this kind of thinking and behavior. This passage gives us a clear call that we're to consider others ahead of ourselves. We're to set aside our own interests and desires as we consider the desires and interests of others. That is what Christ-like love and humility, which lead to unity in the body, looks like. So, how well are we doing? Building unity in Christ by looking out for the interests of others. Paul then turns his attention to Christ, to our example of humility, putting others ahead of himself. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This is an exhortation to attitude and action. Paul's letter to the Philippians is full of joy and reflects his love for these believers, but he also exhorts them to put on the mind of Christ, as it were. His purpose in describing the humility of Christ is to call believers then and now to live in unity, putting others ahead of themselves in obedience to the Father. This powerful passage, starting in verse 6, Paul describes the extreme depth of Christ's condescension and obedience to his Father. He made himself of no reputation. How much do we think of our reputation? Taking the form of a bondservant or slave, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The notes in my New Geneva Study Bible say, before he was incarnated or became flesh, John 1:14, Christ Jesus was truly God. Nevertheless, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave by abandoning his divine privileges and taking on human nature. Some of you remember our brother Tom Wells, who's with the Lord now. Once he said, and I had in my margin in my Bible, that's how old it is, 2007, when he was teaching on this passage, he said, love and humility are the source of unity as lived out by Jesus. He became a slave to God and to those around him. Again, love and humility are the source of unity. Christ coming to earth in the likeness of men and dying on the cross is exhibit A of Christ demonstrating his humility. But another place we see the humility of Christ on display is the night before his resurrection at the Last Supper. On this night, when he later had agony so deep that he sweat drops of blood, when he could have focused entirely on himself, on this final night with his disciples before his crucifixion, John tells us in chapter 13 of his gospel that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The disciples didn't understand what he was doing. Peter even tried to prevent him from doing it, but when he was finished, he explained it to them. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus humbled himself to the role of a servant in order to demonstrate his love for his disciples and call them to that kind of sacrificial love toward one another, and he was very direct in calling them to follow his example. So we see in Philippians 2 and in John 13, Jesus' own personal example of humbling himself. As we show this kind of other-focused love toward one another, we're imitating and honoring the Lord Jesus. With all of this in mind, there are then two aspects of humility that I want to explore in the rest of our time. The first is the attitude of humility that is necessary when anyone is coming to Christ. And the second is the humility that our lives should reflect as we grow in the grace and knowledge of him. The New Testament has numerous examples of individuals coming to Christ. A common theme we see in those instances is that those individuals who come to him for help, not the Pharisees, they came with an attitude of humility. They shed their pride. They recognized their own sin and their helplessness, and they saw the glory and power and holiness of the Lord. The same is true today. When we came to Christ, when we look to him for help, we come with an attitude of humility and awe and worship. John Owen said, there are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men, and they are, first, a due consideration of God and then of themselves, of God in his greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority, and of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. And John Calvin also comments, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So let's look at a few examples then. And starting in the Old Testament, I think about Moses' experience at the burning bush recorded in Exodus 3. Then God said, "Do not draw near this place," speaking to Moses. "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Or the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 6 saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. He saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the prophet's response, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Moses and Isaiah saw more clearly their lowly estate when they saw the holiness of God. Jumping to the New Testament, lots of examples. In Mark 5, there's an account of Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum, coming to Jesus to ask him to heal his sick daughter. Mark says, when Jairus saw him, he fell at his feet. In the same narrative, Mark weaves together this healing of the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. In fact, he puts off going to take care of Jairus' daughter and heals this woman before going to do the other. She determinedly worked her way through this multitude of people who the Bible says thronged around Jesus. And she touched the hem of his garment and was instantly healed. And then Mark says in chapter 5, verse 32, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Or Luke's account in chapter 17, where Jesus had just healed the 10 men who were lepers. Luke says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Not to be outdone by the other gospel writers, Matthew tells an account of someone approaching Jesus in an attitude of humility and worship. In chapter 8, it says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." All of these are individuals who came to Jesus recognizing their own need, knowing Jesus had the power to meet that need. They recognized how great he is and how small they were. And they fell down and worshiped him. When we come before the Lord on Sunday or every day when we wake up, do we do so with awe and reverence? If you attended one of our home groups 10 days ago, you'll remember the parable we discussed. Luke records it in chapter 18. In this parable, Jesus compares two men's very different approaches to worship. One is the Pharisee, who in his prayer was boasting of all of his accomplishments in keeping the law and living a religious life. His focus was on himself and all the things he had done, not on the recognition that he was a helpless sinner standing before a holy God. The Pharisee prayed a proud prayer, thanking God that he was not like other men, including the tax collector standing down the way. Tax collectors were despised by the Jews and definitely not considered religious, yet this man was very aware of his state as a sinner. Jesus said this, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John MacArthur's comment about this in the book we're studying together says, this parable was a poignant lesson about grace toward the humble, carefully calculated to puncture the self-righteous pride of the Pharisees. Well, lest we begin to think that the Pharisees somehow think like them in some way, take a look at the quote there in your bulletin from James White. I'll read that. He says, why is any person who possesses the righteousness of Christ and the peace that comes with that perfectly accomplished salvation enjoying fellowship with God? It's because he has believed. Is it because he's believed? Yes. Because he has repented? Yes. But behind every single action of man, there lies a truth that shatters the ego of the creature and exalts the eternal God in whose hand salvation lies. In the final analysis, I have peace with God because God, in eternity past, chose this undeserving sinner and placed his grace and love upon me. There can be no other consistent, biblical, and God-glorifying answer. We've also heard Pastor Landis quote Jonathan Edwards often, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So the first aspect of humility is that it is the humble who come to Christ. All of us who are Christians have, by God's grace, recognized our sin and depravity and our need of a Savior and come to recognize through a work of the Holy Spirit in us that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, and our Creator who is to be worshiped. Do you know and worship this Jesus? If you have not yet come to know Christ, we urge you to humble yourself before him and seek his saving power in your life today. The other aspect of humility I want to touch on is the humility that our lives should reflect as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Not only do we come to Christ in humility, but we must also be humble in our living for Christ. This is the focus of Paul's call to the Philippians. He's speaking to believers, calling them to love one another with humility that leads to unity. He says in verse 5 again, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We're called to imitate the mind of Christ in humbling ourselves in sacrificial ways for others. What instruction do we see in the scripture about humbling ourselves? Well, again, there's lots there. I'll mention a few. Luke 14 records a parable Jesus told about people being invited to a wedding feast. He cautions the attendees not to proudly seek to sit in the best seats up front, but instead to starting in verse 10, he says, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4 has a similar theme. He writes, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Same call in 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In these three passages, Jesus, James, and Peter are all calling on believers not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to humble ourselves. So, how do we do that? Well, let's go back to Philippians 2. Paul gives us some specific points of application. Verse 12 starts with another therefore. Paul is saying that in light of this example of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross and who has been highly exalted, here is how we, his followers, are to live. I'll read again verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do you see the application? Having seen the example of Christ humbling himself and becoming a slave of those around him, we are to do the same. We are to work out our salvation, meaning the process of ongoing sanctification, which is all a result of God's grace. We're to do that with fear and trembling. Does this mean we're supposed to be afraid of God? No. Think back to the way Jairus approached Jesus to ask for healing for his daughter. He fell at Jesus' feet. Or the leper who returned to thank Jesus for healing him, who fell at Jesus' feet on his face. They were not afraid of Jesus in that sense. They and the others I mentioned were filled with awe and reverence at being in his presence, and their attitude in approaching Jesus was one of humility. Paul is saying that we need to be aware that it is the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who is at work in us. The verb tense here also means that God is continually working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. So as we recognize God's holiness and our sinful condition, that should lead to the kind of awe and reverence and worship and humility that Isaiah experienced. It should lead us to humble ourselves before those around us. There's no room for complaining and disputing, or as the CSB translates it, grumbling and arguing. But how are we able to do this? It's not easy. It's because it is God who works in us to change our desires and behaviors to please him. Ultimately, as this occurs, the body of Christ grows in love and unity so that the world around us will notice. In this crooked and perverse generation, we as a body, the body of Christ, will shine as lights, holding fast the word of life. One final example from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. We know him to be a giant of the faith, but he lived in humility, keenly aware of his own sin and dependence on Christ. Very near the end of his life, he wrote this to Timothy, his son in the faith. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul never lost sight of his own sinfulness and the greatness of his God. Rhonda and I learned a little saying in our biblical counseling training years ago, and I've got that in your notes. It goes like this: just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please him," meaning his Father. When we choose to please self, we are living in pride and putting ourselves ahead of others. When we choose pleasing God, we are putting others ahead of ourselves and in humility, imitating Christ. Pride and self-focus is at the root of much sin. However, as we humble ourselves by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing our own sinfulness and Christ's righteousness, we receive the blessing of the Lord. So we're going to conclude our service today by partaking the Lord's Supper together. As we prepare our hearts for this service, take your bulletin. On the back, you'll see the hymn, The Power of the Cross. We're going to sing the first three verses before we partake, and then we'll close our service by reading verse number 4. The Power of the Cross. Stand with me, please.